Now, it seems to me that if Larry wanted an excuse not to preach every week, I could have done something a little less severe. Let's see, we'll start with the kids. Have you ever heard of a poem that starts off in 1492 or in 1492? Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Now, Columbus has fallen out of favor as of late, probably about a decade that instead of remembering the fact that we wouldn't be here if it weren't for explorers like him, it's now a time for everybody to feel bad about all the bad things we did since then. And I'm not claiming otherwise. But I think we all can reflect on the fact that in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and everything in the New World changed after that. Being that I'm up here to talk about religious things, my concern about what he changed would be the religious side of things. And I wanted to read you from World Religions in America by Jacob Neusner. And he notes in it, when Columbus met Native Americans, all their religions were tribal traditions. One of his first observations of these new peoples was that he believed they could be easily Christianized. Missionaries soon began their work in the new land. Now, looking on to North America, Neusner says, though it's often thought that American history moved across the continent from east to west, and that American religious history began with the founding of Jamestown in 1607, the first meeting between Native Americans and Europeans was at Zuni in present-day New Mexico. The conquest of Mexico led to the exploration north into the American Southwest. The first Franciscan missionaries attempted to establish themselves among the Pueblo peoples by 1580. The reason I wanted to bring that up is not because you all needed a history lesson, but I wanted to talk about timing, right? So from a timing perspective, it appears that the first missionaries got here about when? 1500, so at earliest. Well, let's go with the 15th century, 1492, sailed the ocean blue, right? But it's probably, when you think of North America, since we have a special fondness for that area, it's probably the 16th century before missionaries were here. And it's come up, Trudy, as we've talked about. What about all the Native Americans that died before missionaries got here? Are they all damned? Did they not have a chance to accept the gospel? What is their fate? And, you know, I've made it specific to our interest here because we like North America, but that could be said of lots of peoples who throughout history have not heard of the name of Jesus, or, I would argue, have also been given a false picture of Jesus, because what's the difference, right? If anything, it's probably worse to be given a false picture of Jesus than it is not to even hear about him. When people say that they've rejected Jesus, my question often is, whose Jesus did they reject? Right? Because I think my Jesus is generally pretty appealing. But I can understand that if you flip on the TV set and you flip through some of the ones who are on there now and have been on through history, you could understand why they might reject that Jesus. We're going to go ahead and have some definitions again, because what I want to talk about is those concepts. What happens to people? What are the paths? And there are three main categories of what Christians think. There's first what's called exclusivism. And this is my poor man's definition of these words. But exclusivism means that you can only be saved because of Jesus, and you have to have a specific knowledge and accept Jesus. Beyond that, you can't be saved. Based on exclusivism, what does that mean, Nick, about the American Indians before missionaries came? If exclusivism is right, that Jesus not only had to exist and die on the cross, but you also have to know and accept his work for you, what happens to all the Native Americans who died before missionaries got here? Up thumb, down thumb? Down thumb, right? So if exclusivism is right, all those Native Americans are damned. Then there's inclusivism. And inclusivism, and by the way, these are oversimplifications, and just like when you talk about like what do Muslims believe, well, Muslims may have some core areas that they generally agree on, but you can't really simplify it like this. And even with these terms. Exclusivism, that's pretty much the term. With inclusivism, it could vary. But inclusivism does believe that you are only saved through Jesus, but you don't necessarily have to have a specific knowledge of Christ. And we need to talk a little bit more about that, because that would seem almost too fuzzy. And then finally, there's universalism. Does anybody know what universalism is? Everybody's saved, no matter what, right? And I suppose there might be forms of universalism that believe that everybody's saved because of Jesus' work, but the fact is technically it does not require Jesus' work or knowing about it. And, you know, obviously from a human perspective, that would be the great one to have. Now, two more words, ontological and epistemological. Ready? Ontological and epistemological. And there will be a test at the end. Ontological has to do with being. Epistemological has to do with knowledge. And looking back at those three again, exclusivism believes that you have to, how do you say it? No, both ontologically, he had to exist, and epistemologically, you have to know him. Right? Inclusivism believes ontologically. You did have to exist, did have to cry, die on the cross, all that stuff. But epistemologically, not necessarily. And then universalism, it's fair game. Don't have to have either one. So when you hear these discussions of those are some words you'll hear, and I'm sure there are other ones that come up, but those are the main words. So which one is right? Those are the big divisions. Before we go into which one is right, I'd like to talk about which one is definitely not right. Okay? Can everybody turn to Matthew? Let's go with Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Michelle and I always have a race to see who's going to get there first, and it looks like she may win. Ah. I had to repeat it twice first. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. So just after giving the golden rule, is everybody there? I'm sorry, I don't want to get ahead of people. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Yeah, and in future talks, I'll point out the people who haven't gotten there yet, so I can embarrass them and make them move quicker. Just kidding. So just after Jesus gives the golden rule, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Sobering words. Now, we all should never develop a doctrine based on a single scripture. So, to save time, I won't make you look them up, but in Matthew 22:14 it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And in Luke chapter 13, verses 23 through 24, it says, "And someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?'" Pretty direct question. "And he said to them," he being Jesus, "strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." So which one is definitely wrong? Which one? Universalism. So, you know, I know it would be comforting to think that all our friends are going to be in heaven no matter what, all our family, but the bad news is universalism is definitely wrong. That the gate is narrow, and few will enter it. Now, how many is few? I'm not sure. I think we have to be very cautious about that, because we have to remember that even the Son of God is allowed to speak in hyperbole. So few just means probably less than the many, but doesn't mean that, you know, only one out of a million or something like that necessarily. What about exclusivism? Is it correct? Let's all turn to a very familiar scripture, John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. I bet you somebody like Michael, wherever he's hiding again, you probably know this one by heart, don't you? Okay, while we're looking, get prepared to say it out loud. John chapter 14, This is one of those way sayings. Are we all there? John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, what did he say? Go ahead. You don't want to say it? It's not like you have a microphone in front of your mouth. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, if you're somebody who believes in exclusivism, which most fundamental or evangelical. Evangelicals will believe, no one comes to the Father except through me. Sounds pretty exclusive. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. This is a bold statement. I believe it's Peter speaking at this point. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And what's that name? Jesus. Although, let's remember, name it more than just the name. Sometimes we have a habit of turning... Even, you know, we think that if we say the name of Jesus, somehow it's going to make all demons flee. It's not his name that is. His name represents him. Because, again, I'll go over, although I'm going to blame him because he started late. It's all your fault, Larry. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Again, sounds very exclusive. But if you look at those three, none of them technically say, they all say that you only save through Jesus, but they don't say anything about epistemological knowledge, right? It doesn't mean that they don't say you have to know Jesus. This one's actually a little more complicated. Do you remember the story about Paul and Silas in jail? And they're singing hymns and praising God and all that, and they're all shackled in. Suddenly there is an earthquake, and not only do the doors open, the chains fall off. Now, I know a lot of things happen with earthquakes, but generally it doesn't shake it just right to unlock them, right? So the chains fall off, and the jailer thinks they've all escaped. And what happens to Roman jailers when the prisoners escape? They get killed. So he's about to kill himself, and Paul and Silas yell out, Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. Now in Acts 16:30-31, this is a little harder one than the first three. Then he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. What must you do to be saved? You must believe in the Lord Jesus. So, exclusivism, in my opinion, a very strong argument can be made for it. But I will admit that I am an inclusivist, and now I'm going to tell you why. And you may or may not agree, and by the way, I think universalism is heresy, and I think it's damaging. I don't think exclusivism is heresy, although I think it can be delivered in a way that can drive people away from the real Jesus. But inclusivism is the way I go, and what I'd like you all to do is don't assume because I'm going to give you my argument that you've gotten the whole argument. You should go read the argument of an exclusivist, because they may, when you weigh all the evidence, you might decide what it is. But I want to say to you, in my opinion, what happens to the Native Americans. Now, there are four main reasons I believe people can be saved, even though they have not had the opportunity to know about or accept Jesus. Number one, the requirement for salvation throughout all history has always been what? Blood of Christ. But how do we appropriate that work? It's always been based solo. Remember all the solo what? Sola, what? Well, the sola is from the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, sola. What's the way we always get it? Faith, right? Salvation has always been through faith, right? Throughout history, back when the Israelites were unaware of what the Messiah was really going to be like, it was faith that saved them. Now, obviously, there's more to it, but that's how they appropriated the work. Number two, Scripture speaks of Gentiles who did not have knowledge of the law, but still kept the law in their hearts, and I would argue also says they were saved. And we'll take a quick look at that. Number three, I can show you that God searches and tests everybody's hearts. And number four, and this one's actually very important, because remember, it's about God, not about us. God has never been dependent on man to accomplish his purposes. So let's try to go through it quickly so I don't make you stay quite so long. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Point number one, it's always been based on faith. So Ephesians, and this is one of the ones that's always hard for me because I never memorized where things are once I got in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Okay, I'm done. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So they were saved by their faith. Now in that case, it was faith in Jesus because they didn't know about Jesus. And I would argue, by the way, that given the opportunity to know about Jesus, then it probably does become an epistemological issue, because if you're told the truth about Jesus and you don't accept it, then your rejection stands, right? You do not have faith. Now, it is faith that appropriates Jesus' work on the cross, not knowledge of that work, right? And this doesn't actually diminish that work. It doesn't make it less. Elmer Towns, who's a professor at Liberty, he notes that Jesus was the substitute for the whole world. He redeemed the whole world. He was the propitiation. There's another word I should have defined, right? Propitiation for the whole world. He satisfied the demands of the law for the whole world. And he reconciled the whole world that can find salvation through faith. Jesus' work was for the whole world. And it's enough whether or not a missionary ever reached them or not. Otherwise, we're not going to turn to it, but Hebrews 11, what's so famous about that chapter? Faith, right? And it lists all kinds of people. And how many of those people listed in that chapter actually truly knew about Jesus? Right. I don't think any of them actually, right? Before Jesus came, they couldn't have known about him. And you will get some exclusivists who will argue that they really kind of knew him. But it's not true. They had the same perception, in my opinion, as the wrong Jews at Jesus' arrival of what he was going to do. Their picture of the Messiah was different. Yet they still had faith. They had faith in what God touched them with. And if there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and people have to literally confess Jesus' name, then what about all those Old Testament people? Did they die in vain? I mean, you might have some cases, like I wouldn't be surprised if God showed David a little bit more. But you've got all these saints in the Old Testament, they're lost, right? Because they didn't confess Jesus' name. And we know, if you look at Matthew, and we're not going to turn to it, Matthew chapter 13, verses 16 through 17, and I would look at this, we know that they long to see and hear Jesus, but they did not. Do you remember that, where it talks about they long to see this? You guys get to see it. They didn't see it, and it says that. So can an unreached person, with the prompting of the Holy Spirit, have that same longing? The same way the Old Testament saints? Now, we are going to look at one more scripture at least. I want you to turn to Romans, one of the most confusing books in the Bible. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And it's funny, by the way, at Liberty, this area was used to prove that those who didn't know Jesus would be damned. Go figure. I won't bore you right now, but sometime maybe after I'll explain 12 through 16 how they did that. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day according to my gospel, when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now there's a lot in there, but I want to point out something. The reason I would say that that proves that Gentiles can know in their heart is there are some magic words in there. It talks about on that day of judgment, accusing them and excusing them, right? So it talks about some who will be damned because of what's in their hearts and what they knew. And I would argue God's searching hearts. But there are some who are excused. But I think that there's one word that jumps out that must mean salvation. And it's another word that probably should be defined every time somebody uses it. But it begins with a J. Does anybody know what that word in there is? But the doers of the law who will be justified. And he's talking about the Gentiles. Justification is part of salvation. And if there's any one scripture in all of the Bible that I think argues very much for the fact that Gentiles, with God working on their hearts, being able to be saved, that would be it. Now, I'm just going to wrap up with, well, I take it back, two more parts, and I apologize because once again I'm going to go over. God's searching everyone's hearts. And I will make this available online so that you don't have to try to write down all the scriptures. But in addition to being able to see the law written on certain individuals' hearts, we know God searches and tests every heart. I'll give you some references. 1 Chronicles 28:9, Proverbs 17:3, Jeremiah 11:20, and 17:10, Romans 8:27, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Revelation 2:23. So not just one scripture. You can find a whole bunch of scriptures where it talks about God searching hearts. And there are two, as a matter of fact, where it says all hearts. That's 1 Chronicles 28:9 and Jeremiah 17:10. Now, we know from John 6:44 that who draws people to Jesus? The Father. Now, wouldn't it make sense that that might be part and parcel of when he's searching their hearts? Right? Now, let me ask you this. How logical would it be to have a heart test if the answer can't be the affirmative? Right? If he's searching people's hearts and the answer can't be yes, what good is a test, right? I mean, don't even have to test. We'll just stamp it no, right? Every student gets a zero. And finally, God does not require anybody else to accomplish his will. He says, from Isaiah 55:11, his word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, that he will fulfill what he has spoken, Numbers 23:19, that what he speaks he will perform, Ezekiel 12:25, and that he will accomplish all that he purposed, Isaiah 46:10. There is never a question that God will accomplish what he desires, right? In 1 Timothy 2:4, what does he desire? Let's go ahead and look that one up. 1 Timothy 2:4. And you guys got a heads up about that one since it was the scripture. 1 Timothy 2:4. That's the one where it's like, is it Peter or Timothy that's on which side of Hebrews? 1 Timothy 2:4. Well, going back to verse 3, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. How many people? All people. So what does God desire? What does God purpose? He purposes that all people come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, obviously, a universalist could say, well, there you go. There's proof. God accomplishes what he wants. Well, God also does not force his will on other people. But what that means when you start looking at God searching everybody's hearts, testing everybody's hearts, and his desire that everybody here be saved, that to me would point out that he can accomplish that without our help. and without a missionary showing up to talk to a bunch of Native Americans. Additionally, we have evidence that God does work through non-human methods, whether searching and teaching hearts, and testing hearts, or general revelation. We could have looked back in chapter 1 of Romans, or looked in Psalms, 119? When he talks about the heavens, the creation, speaking of the glory of God. We know that the same God who could make a speechless donkey speak with a human voice and restrain a prophet's madness can speak to our hearts, right? Now, does this prove that inclusivism is right? No, it doesn't. I think if you look through what I've got here a little better than I have done in, you know, those 20 minutes, that you will find it probably is. But we have to be very cautious, because it's just like I have other views where I can say, crazy enough, I don't believe hell is a fiery, burning place of all eternity. I believe it's destruction. But I also think a pretty good argument could be made for a fiery, burning place. And I think a pretty good argument could be made for exclusivism, too. So as we ponder whether or not we really have to worry about it, because who will take care of it? Well, God will take care of it anyway, right? As we ponder it, I think we have to just take into account the exclusivists might be right. But even if they aren't right, and I am right, and God will take care of it anyway, wouldn't it be a shame to be offered the opportunity to be part of such a great work and to not do it? And then finally, I would say, and I ask myself too, the way that I treat my neighbors, am I acting like an exclusivist, an inclusivist, or a universalist? And I suspect too often I'm acting like a universalist, because I'm not showing enough concern for my neighbors. I'm too afraid of perhaps offending them instead of talking to them. And God has asked us to join Him in a great work, and we know He can make a donkey speak, and He can make rocks cry out and all that stuff. But it will be a shame if even you guys don't join them in that work. Fair enough? Thank you.